Just a bit of background first, which helps us make sense of the letter. Yeah, so, who's it addressed to? Well, it's called the letter to the Hebrews, and it doesn't actually say to the Hebrews in the letter. That's just the heading that we put on it. But we assume from the contents that it's written to Jewish believers, because it covers a lot of Jewish material, and that's where the focus of it is. Messianic Jews, because in those days Judaism consisted of a mix of believers in Jesus and people who didn't and so on. Still the case today, in fact, as well. But it has a detailed discussion of Jewish history and practices to help an audience mainly of Messianic believers in the congregation. So it's obviously, I mean, Christians were mixed congregations of Jews and Gentiles, but it's really focusing on the Jewish contingent in the congregation, it seems to me anyway. And who wrote it?
Jesus.
Doesn't say. Doesn't say. Let me just give you one comment by one of what's known as the Church Fathers. Origen, his name was, in 254 AD, so he lived a little while after the New Testament time, that he said, who actually wrote the letter, only God knows. The King James Version attributes it to Paul. That's where the answer came from, I guess. But it's not Paul's style. He doesn't write the same way as Paul writes. The structure's different, and so on. So there's always been a question as to who the author was. Well, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out. But in the end, it doesn't matter, does it really? Because it was recognized by the early church as scripture, and it was included in the New Testament canon. So it's the Bible, whoever wrote that bit. We don't mind who wrote it. But there are various guesses and so on, but none of them can be for sure. As Origen says, only God knows now. So there you are. So where was it sent to? What's the address? Well, it doesn't even tell us that. But at the end, there are various greetings. And in chapter 13, verse 24, the writer says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. So the recipients who are getting the letter are being greeted by those from Italy. And so the assumption is that it was sent to Rome. The people who were from Italy send their greetings to their families or friends who are still in Italy. So the guess is it was sent to Rome. And there's good reasons for believing that, because it explains what the letter's about. As we'll see in a moment, there were some very significant things happening in Rome at the time that key in very well with the letter to the Hebrews. And when was it written? However, we can do a bit better on this one. We can definitely say it was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, because the writer talks about the rituals that are going on in the temple at that time. So the temple was still in action. And in chapter 7 he says, the high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. So the offerings are continuing at the time of the writer. And also, it's fairly early on, because there's a reference to Timothy. Timothy had been put in prison for his faith, we assume, and he'd just been released. In chapter 13 it says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So the guess is it's second generation believers that we're talking about, round about AD 70, before then. But we can get it a bit closer than that. It probably was written after Paul's letter to the Romans, and Paul wrote his letter to the Romans round about AD 60. Romans doesn't mention persecution. It deals with lots of other topics, but it doesn't deal with persecution. Whereas in Hebrews, it deals with believers who are facing persecution, not intensely yet, but it's there and it's coming in more detail. So, he writes in chapter 10, but recall the former days, after you were enlightened, came believers, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So being a Christian in those days means they could come and take your stuff and even throw you in prison. So persecution's beginning. That's what we're talking about. So that sort of nails it to a certain time for us. We'll see. Why was it written? Well, if persecution's beginning, they're losing their property, they're being imprisoned, they're not being killed yet. Right. He says in chapter 12, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, you're not dying for it yet, but it suggests sometime in Nero's reign as the emperor. He reigned from AD 54 to AD 68. He did well to start with, but then he got a bit big-headed, and he wanted to do a lot of building work, and the authorities objected to him doing some new building work. So what he did was he set fire to the place in order to burn it all down so he could do some new building. But he got blamed for that. But you know what he did? He transferred the blame to the Christians. Right. So the fire of Rome was in AD 64. So it's just before AD 64, we're guessing, yeah? Which Nero blamed the Christians for. And there are repeated warnings to the people in Hebrews, repeated warnings not to return to the Judaism they'd left. These were Jewish believers who'd left their Judaism to become believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And this suggests the reason for the letter. The Jews could return to the synagogue to escape persecution. It was only the unprotected Christian sect that was being persecuted. As far as the Jews are concerned, the synagogue and the Jewish rituals and so on were accepted in Rome. They tolerated them. And so if you wanted an escape route, leave the Christian church and go to the synagogue. You're safe there. Only one big problem, and that was you could only return on the basis of renouncing Jesus as the Messiah and Lord. In other words, you had to abandon your faith that you'd just come to get safe. And so the message is, in the letter to the Hebrews, and we keep seeing it all over, the message is, don't give up what's better to return to the old. You've got the new one, it's good. Don't go back to the old. That's the message. And there's two more important points to share with you about the letter to the Hebrews before we get into it. And it's this. They're Hebrews. And you know, Hebrews learnt their Bibles. Young Jewish boys learnt their Bibles, and the girls probably knew them quite well as well. Yeah? So they knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so, when you read Hebrews, the writer doesn't give the references as proof texts. He's just quoting things as examples. He's not using them as proof texts. He assumes, as we'll see, he assumes that they know Jesus is the Messiah. And he knows they believe in God. He doesn't go out to prove any of those things. He just uses the text to establish that Jesus is better. And his aim is to establish in their hearts that Jesus is better than all that they've left and that they are thinking of going back to. Stay with Jesus. One more thing, which is important. And angels had a prominent place in Jewish thinking. And that came from the fact that they had such an exalted view of God that he was above mankind, naturally. So they believed that God dealt with humans through mediators, angels. And so the angels sort of began to go up in their level of estimation, and it could lead to the risk of angel worship. And Paul had to deal with that. He writes to Colossians and to Galatians, and he says this in chapter 2. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So there was a danger of people worshipping angels. A little bit more about the structure and the detail of the letter. Yeah, some important points. The topics. It deals with issues that are especially important to Jews. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus, it should be important to you as well, of course. The structure of the letter is quite different to Paul's letters. The structure is quite organized as a sandwich, in a way, but a multiple sandwich. What I mean is that the letter gives a section on teaching, and then after that bit of teaching, it follows a bit about a warning. And then it goes to more teaching, and then warning, and then teaching, and then warning. That's the structure of the letter. It's a sandwich structure. The warnings of the dangers get stronger as the letter progresses. So it starts with the danger of drifting away from your faith, then the danger of doubting what you've been taught, and then finally the danger of denying what you stood for. And they're going back, so he's saying those are the dangers we need to watch out for. And the message of the letter overall is, Jesus is better. He's better than angels, he's better than the law, he's better than the temple worship and the priesthood. So, stay with him. Don't go back and lose it all. So that's the basic idea behind the letter as we understand it. So let's begin, shall we? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So he's talking about the Old Testament period when God spoke in various ways. He says, spoke to the fathers through the prophets many times in various ways. There, so a little bit of this and a little bit of that, you find out more as time goes on. So it's sort of fragmented. It's all God's teaching, but it's all in bits to start with, yeah? And the letter to the Hebrews uses the term shadow, and that's a really important and helpful image that's used. I've just chosen a verse from chapter 8. There are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The idea is that the Old Testament things that they talk about, the priests and the sacrifices, are really shadows. I mean, they were real, but they're shadows of what they were meant to show. The real thing is Jesus, and he cast his shadow into the past. So the shadow of Jesus as the sacrifice becomes the animal sacrifices. The shadow of Jesus as the priest becomes the high priest and so on. So all these Old Testament things are sort of, he calls them shadows, but they're prophetic as well. They're pointing to the fulfillment, which is in Jesus, of course. But it's in various ways, little bits and pieces. And he says that's how God spoke in the past. Notice he assumes that God speaks.
Yeah,
he does. Good? Yes, he does. Mm. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. Why last days? Well, when did the last days begin? They began when Jesus came and rose again and went to heaven. Those are the last days. So they've been going a long time, haven't they? But it's the age of Messiah we're talking about here. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So he's saying it was bitty in the past, but now it's a really clear, focused communication. God is speaking to you by his Son. And the writer assumes that they know Jesus is God's Son. He doesn't go out to prove it, does he? He just knows they come to believe in Jesus. He's God's Son. So God's spoken, and he's made it very clear. That's wonderful. You don't need any new revelation, ultimately. It's all focused on Jesus. That's who's the one who it is. God has spoken through him. And he's appointed him heir of all things. So what does he inherit as the Messiah? Got various things. He inherits the whole restored creation. Eventually, he's going to put it all right. And it's his. And so in Colossians 1, Paul says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So he's going to get it. That's the way. Yes, it's going to happen. So he's going to restore the creation. It's for the Lord. And when is it going to happen? When he defeats his enemies. So in Philippians chapter 2, we read an example of how he gets the glory. "Therefore, God exalted him," that's Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus received glory, right? That's part of the inheritance. Yes, so he's appointed him heir of all things, the creation, the glory that goes with what he is and what he's done as well. So he gets all of that. And he says this, "and through whom he made the universe." What do you think of that? It doesn't say anything about Big Bangs, brothers and sisters. It says Jesus made it. He made the universe. And so they accept he's the creator. He is the creator. How big is your God? Is he big enough to create a universe?
Yeah.
I hope so, yes. Yeah. Because he did. Right. And I'm just pulling out verses from other writers. It's not just the writer to the Hebrew, but others besides. And John says exactly the same in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Yes. So Jesus is the creator. That's wonderful. Everything was made through him. And there's nothing that's been made that wasn't made by him. So that effectively demolishes the Jehovah's Witnesses idea that Jesus was the first creation and then he created everything afterwards.
Yeah.
Because he said everything that was made by him. So he couldn't have made himself, could he?
Uh-huh.
So he's the creator. He created the universe and its inhabitants angels, man and animals, and Jesus as man lifts humanity to the throne. Now this is really important, it's an interesting point as well, because he's going to say Jesus is better than angels, so we're getting to that point. But we read in Psalm 8, it says, about God making man. What is man that you're kept mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, that's angels, and crowned him with glory and honour. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. So that psalm's a prophecy about what God is going to do, and Hebrews picks it up later on, we'll come to that later. But it's saying is that human beings were made lower than the angels, but because Jesus became man and then lifted our humanity to the throne, we as humans are now exalted above the angels. So don't worship them, as you'll see, they're there to help you. And so that's what he's aiming at anyway. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It's a lovely line, that, isn't it? You could understand exactly what all that's saying is, that he's the radiance of God's glory. If you want to see what God's like, look at Jesus. That's really what he's saying. Want to know what God's like? Look to Jesus. And Jesus said the same to Philip, wasn't it? In John 14, Philip said, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's astounding, isn't it?
Yeah.
If anybody else had ever said that, you'd say they were either mad or completely delusional or something. But Jesus said, dead straight, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he says the exact representation of his being. He's not an idol. What's the problem with an idol? An idol says something about God, but it says an awful lot that's not true about God. I mean, let's take the golden calf. Yeah, it's golden, it's shiny, God's shiny, right? But he doesn't have horns, and he's certainly not got legs, like four legs and things. So the calf is a misrepresentation of God, that's the point. Jesus is the perfect, exact representation of God, because he's God's son. So, there you go. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. That's why you're here now. Jesus is keeping you going. Everything was created by his word. We've just read that. But it says he keeps everything going by his word, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He keeps it going. So the next breath that we breathe is by permission of Jesus, ultimately. Don't you think it's astounding that God's in charge and dealing with all the minute details of life, you know?
Yeah.
Everything. Every detail. All the little atoms and everything else. But he's big, you know. It's quite amazing, this God. One day his word is going to say, that's it, time's up. One day he'll call the end by his word. So his word is very powerful. And so he's encouraging these Hebrew believers, don't throw away the best for less. He's the one that's keeping you going, hold on to him. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But it's really important to realize that the Lord provided purification for sins. Because the danger is, when you go back to the law, you try to pay off the debt yourself. That's what they were doing in the synagogue, trying to earn their salvation. Jesus has paid for it. He's provided purification. And he says, having done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, at the Father's right hand. He sat down. What does that mean? When he sits down, work is done, job's done. And at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, that's where the right hand is the power arm, you know, right? Did you know God is right-handed? Well, he's using that term because our right hand is a strong one. That's the idea, anyway. It's what they call the anthropomorphism. A human term to describe something about God. Yes. The right hand of the majesty in heaven. Anyway, it's the executive throne that Jesus is working from. And so, after all those things, that he's created things, he's sustaining things, he's the Lord that has provided salvation, so as a result of all that, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So no comparison, you can leave your angels, he's above those. And of course, as I said, that was a subject that was relevant to the Jewish community. And so he's inherited a name that is much superior to the angels. And of course, the word name is not simply a label, you know. When the Bible uses the term name, it's talking about the person, their character, what they're like. Yes. And I'll give you an example of that. When the Lord said to Jacob, after he'd been struggling, he said to him, you know the angel struggling with Jacob? He says, what's your name? And Jacob, I mean, he knew his name, didn't he? Yes. But what the angel says to him, the Lord, it's the Lord. He says, what's your name? And he says, my name is Jacob. And what's he saying when he says, my name's Jacob? Is, I admit to being a twister. Because that's what Jacob meant. I admit to being a sinner. And the Lord said to him, you're not called Jacob anymore. You're going to be a prince, Israel. Yeah. So the name is the character. And so Jesus has the name, the character. And of course, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Jewish community, the Orthodox people, don't use God's name. It's too reverent to be spoken. And so they use the word, the name. That's the word they say. The name for God is the name. So Jesus has inherited a name, as we read in Philippians, above all names, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in worship. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. So these are quotes. It doesn't tell you where he gets them from, they're just quotes, but we know they're from Psalm 2, verse 7, and from 2 Samuel 7:14. And it shows us that as he's quoting these things, and they accept them as quotes about the Messiah, it shows us in the Second Temple period, that's the time of Jesus and around then, at the Second Temple period, they understand these passages as messianic. Now that's really interesting, because the passage that we're saying, today I will be his father and he will be my son, that comes from 2 Samuel 7. And the initial reference is, God made a promise to David. David wanted to build a house for God. And God sent the prophet and said to him, no, no, you won't build it, your son will. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to make you a dynasty. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your son, and so on. And he talks about them, and the promises originally given to David and to Solomon. But as the passage goes on, it gets bigger than David and Solomon. The people of Jesus' time understood those verses, not just to be about David and Solomon, but referring to the Messiah. They understood these passages as messianic, that's what I'm getting. And so in 2 Samuel 7 it says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Well, that's not David or Solomon, is it? It's certainly Jesus. So they understood it as messianic, that's what I'm getting at. And he's quoting these verses. So that's the background to those verses. So let's answer the question. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father, or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son? And the answer is, God never said that to any angel. I know the angels are called the sons of God, but they're called sons of God collectively. No single angel was ever called son. It's only Jesus, yeah? And contrast that between the angels and Jesus. Jesus was the eternal son before the creation. In John chapter 1, again, he says, he was with God in the beginning. Mm-hmm. So he was there as the Son when they started the beginning. Mm-hmm. So he was the eternal Son. But Jesus at his baptism, and this is where, that's what these verses are referring to in his ministry. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we hear the Lord's voice speaking from heaven in Matthew 3. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So he's declaring, today you are my son. I mean, he's always been the son, but as the Messiah and the appointed one to do the work, today is the day to let everybody know. And then, at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, we hear this, and then we read about him in his resurrection. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Amazing, eh? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead prove that what he said about himself before he died was true. Yeah. Because if he didn't come back, you'd never know. Mm. But he did come back. It's true what he said about himself. God. So he's declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, wow. So this is Psalm 91 he's talking about here. Firstborn. Well, we have problems with the word firstborn. We have human thinking about it. When we think of firstborn, we mean the eldest in the family, don't we?
Yeah.
But it doesn't work that way. Does that mean to say that if Jesus is the firstborn, God has got more children? No. Jesus is the only begotten son, the rest of us are adopted. And again, we're back to the Jehovah's Witness problem about Jesus, yeah? They think the word firstborn means that he, when it says the firstborn of all creation, means that he was made first. No, no, no. It's the firstborn of creation, meaning he's over it, over all creation. Let me just give you what the real reason, the real word firstborn is used as. Firstborn means the rights of the firstborn become Jesus's. He's the heir. Again, we've seen that heir bit, yeah? Let me just give you some examples from the Old Testament. Jacob, when he was dying, called his son Joseph, and he brought the two grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed. And Joseph brought Manasseh, his son, the eldest son, and put him near the right hand of Jacob. And he brought his younger son, Ephraim, and put him near the left hand of Jacob. And what did Jacob do?
Changed.
Swapped hands. Mm-hmm. Joseph was not happy. Tried to stop his dad doing it. He said, no, no, son, let it be so. He says, the younger one is going to be greater than the older one. He made him the firstborn. He was the heir, essentially. And that happened with Jacob as well, didn't it? I mean, he cheated a bit, but he became the firstborn, even though his brother Esau was older.
Yeah. Yeah.
They became the heir of the promise. Yeah. That's the point, yeah. And so, the word firstborn doesn't necessarily mean the oldest in the family. It means the one who inherits the blessings. Yeah. Well, the good news is that because you believe in Jesus, you're joined to Jesus, and you become an heir. It says we're co-heirs, it's Romans 8, we've got it here. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So we're joined to Jesus, you become an heir as well. Amazing, eh? And he says, let all God's angels worship him. That settles it, doesn't it? Creatures worship the Creator. And he says, let all God's angels worship him. So angels are to worship who? Jesus. So he's the Creator. Interesting little thing about this verse, I don't know, probably not aware, but it's a quote from Deuteronomy, but it's not a quote from the Deuteronomy that you find in your Bible, probably. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. The writer is quoting from the Greek translation of that, the Septuagint. Yeah? And the Septuagint's different to the Hebrew translation. It, I mean, it means the same, but it's not quite the same phrasing. Interestingly though, the Septuagint was thought to be perhaps an alteration of the text, but when they came to find the Dead Sea Scrolls, what did they find in Deuteronomy 32:43? The same text as the Septuagint. So let all God's angels worship him, is what it says, and what it means. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. That's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. He knows his Bible, doesn't he? And he assumes that we do as well. And so he says it's his angels and his servants. Yeah? So he's in charge of them. Yeah, Jesus isn't the same as angels. He's in charge of them. He's over them. And interestingly, the comparison to angels to be like winds and the servants of flames of fire, angels and so on, he's suggesting that they operate in all sorts of ways. Angels operate in quite a few different ways, I guess. I've got a question for you at the end on that one. But they vary in appearance. What's an angel look like? All depends.
Could be human.
It all depends, yes, that's right. And what do they do? Well, they do all sorts of things as well. So they've got their jobs to do, but he says, but about the Son, about the Lord, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So your throne, O God, will last forever. He's really saying he's not going to change, is he? And the writer of the Hebrews says it again towards the end. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Your throne will last forever. So it's an eternal throne he rules on, and justice is going to rule, righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. That's a majestic image, isn't it? The king has the scepter.
Yeah.
So he's going to rule with righteousness. At last, I've written. Finally, justice will be done in this world. Amen to that. And the psalm is a wedding psalm. If you read Psalm 45, where it comes from, it's a wedding song, celebrating the bridegroom. Well, a very apt one for Jesus, isn't it? He's the bridegroom of all bridegrooms. So he's higher than angels. He's the true mediator for us. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Wow. Well, in the beginning, O Lord, well, again, he's talking about the Lord being the creator, and he uses the term Lord about him. You know God's name is the Lord? It's given it to Jesus. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The earth perishes. Did you know? It's going. It's going to wear out like a garment. It's wearing out, brothers and sisters. Yes. Right. But he says, you're going to reign, you'll remain the same, your years will never end. So if he's going to reign forever, he's got to reign somewhere else, except on this earth that's cracking up. Which is a promise, really, if you think about it, of a new heaven and a new earth. Great. So the lesson again for these guys is, you know, things may be difficult now, but hold on. The best is still to come. You know, why throw away this heaven and earth that's coming for just a little bit of safety at the moment, you know? Hold on. Hang on in there. That's easier said than done, brothers and sisters, by the way. Yeah. When you're facing persecution, you need all the grace that God can give you, of course. But he can do it. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the answer is, nobody. He never said that to any angels. So he's going to triumph over his enemies, and of course over our enemies. Sit at my right hand, so he's ruling, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's the imagery of that? Well, if you go to Joshua chapter 10, with all the battles that the Israelites fought, it says, when they had brought, they'd captured some kings, they'd captured some enemy kings. Yeah. When they brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel, these were the leaders of the army, and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. What's all that about? It's a mark of their subjection and their triumph, isn't it? They've won. They got their feet on. Of course, I've got the game hunter analogy. We don't, hopefully we don't do this very often now. You see them going out bagging some game or something, and when they've got this magnificent creature, there they stand with their pop gun and their foot on the animal. Well, the idea is that you're the victor. That's the idea. Well, this is a bit more. Jesus is going to say he's going to be the victor, ultimately. All his enemies are going to be at his feet. That's where it's going. So this is his conclusion. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Angels worship and work to serve believers. So their job is to minister. It's not for you to worship them. They've got a job to do, and that's ministering, and they're ministering to those who will inherit salvation. If you inherit it, it means it's given to you, doesn't it? So salvation is a grace gift, that's what I'm saying. So I've got a couple examples, well, several examples for you, of how angels minister to believers. Yeah? They're doing something for you and for me. In Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Now who's the angel of the Lord? He's not any old angel. It's the Lord Jesus. Yes. The angel of the Lord encamps around those. So the angel of the Lord, he's in charge of the angel armies, and he's got them around the believers to deliver them and protect them. And a beautiful example of that turns up in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and his servant are there. Because the servant looks out the window and sees all these armies there come to get them. And he says, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.
Oh, yeah.
And he went and probably laughed to himself. He said, those who are with us, there's you and me, Elisha, and that's it. And there's all them out there. And then he said, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Ah, well, he thought differently after that. But angels were there. Elisha knew they were there. The servant didn't see them, but they were there. Angels are around serving us. And then, just another example, the angel acted as an alarm clock and an escape artist for Peter when he was in prison. Peter was fast asleep on the night before his execution. Would you sleep peacefully?
No.
You would. You would. God has helped many people who are facing terrible executions, you know, to just sleep peacely.
Oh, yeah.
Church history is full of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because they know they're going to be with Jesus. Yeah. Anyway, Peter was fast asleep in prison. So the angel had to give him a really good bash to wake him up. And then he let him out, opened the gates. The gates opened automatically. Fantastic, you know. That was an angel that did all of that. And then when Peter was out the door, at the gate, he turned round to thank him. And he'd gone. There's a book by Billy Graham. I think it's still available. It's called Angels, God's Secret Agents. And he talks of examples of people who've had experiences of angels. And they come in all shapes and sizes.
Yeah.
But they're there to serve and help believers. That's the point. So, questions for you. What sort of things try to make believers give up? They were facing persecution. But there are other things that make us to try and give up our faith, aren't there? Sickness, when troubles come in one form or another, that can do that. You start questioning why God allows things, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's one of the things. Ridicule. It's not persecution as such, is it? But, you know, people start making fun of you. If you're a bit sensitive about people's opinions, then you might be tempted to go back, of course. So those are the sort of things that others that might make us give up. We're not supposed to, though. We're to hang on in there. How do you hold on to the future when the present is hard? That's the message of Hebrews. How do you hold on to the future when the present is hard?
It's the future that makes it bearable to go through the present.
It's the future because you know the best is yet to be.
Yeah.
Yes. Right. There's a bit in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress I was reading just the other day. The statement was, the bitter comes before the sweet.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there are challenges and difficulties, but when things are difficult, remember, this is not all there is. And it's temporary. Paul, I always laugh at when I laugh, it's amazed. When Paul talks about all the things he went through, and he describes them as light and momentary afflictions. Well, momentary, yes, but light, I find difficulty agreeing on. But, you know, he's really saying it's compared to what we're going to face. And, of course, Paul had got a taste of that. He'd been taken to glory. So he knew what was coming. Well, of course, he got the word as well and the promise of God. But, you know, the future enables you to cope with the present if you've got a real grasp of what the promises are. Paul was caught up to heaven. He says, I know a man in Christ was caught up to the third heavens. It's 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But God knows, he says. He wasn't sure whether it was happening or it was a vision or whatever. But he says, I saw things and I heard things I'm not allowed to express. Yeah. And he's talking about himself, but he's talking about himself in the third person. Because in the letter, he doesn't want to boast about himself. He wants to boast about his trials. Because the Corinthians are thinking he's a no good apostle, I see. Anyway, so holding on to the future, or understanding what the future holds, helps you to cope with the present. Yeah. And then, how much does the ministry of angels enter our experience? How many angels have you met with? Well, yes, and they're active now for us. I mean, we're not aware of this, but the dangers they keep us out of, I suspect, you know.
Yeah.
Could be quite something, you know. Someone said that when you go past the speed limit, the angels jump out of the back. Maybe not, but yeah. Yes, God's got his angels working for us, you know.
Okay.
But we don't worship them, but we thank God for them, I guess, yeah. Yeah. I mean, there are other examples. Billy Graham, as I said, gives lots of examples of people like that. There's a lovely book. Go on, Billy.
There was
Arlene and I were going, we were at Peterborough Station, and Bill, a Scottish Bill, took us in his car, and I realised that I'd left one of my bags in Bill's car. Anyway, this gentleman, he flew round, got my bag out of, we just stood there,
yeah.
Got my bag out the back of Bill's car, and then flew back, and he was gone.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yes, we don't know half of what's going on, do we? I'm sure. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lovely example. My daughter was telling me about some chap who were speaking at Speaker's Corner. He was debating with Muslims and saying various things about how the Quran was muddled up and so on, and he got various books to show that. And they were getting very hostile, really seriously hostile. Yeah. And he said, while he was speaking, they were just about to attack him. He said, there was this big black chap came up behind him, and they all scarpered. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And he went to attack the chap.
He'd gone.
He'd gone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Angels come in all sizes and colours. Great! I thought that's fantastic. Yeah? Yeah, I mean, the angel appeared as it was appropriate to make these guys shift.
Yes, yeah. That's what I think
they do,
they come.
And I quoted this before with Paul Pilley, when he went to a place they were beaten up terribly, and somebody lifted them up and said, come back next month and they'll listen. And he turned around to help his friend, turned back to say thank you, and the chap had gone.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They came back a month later, and they said, they spoke the gospel, and the whole community started listening, and they believed, there were quite a few believed in the Lord. And they said, what happened last time, because you just stopped attacking us? He says, it was all those soldiers. And they did an inquiry around the area, and there were no soldiers at all. But the angel soldiers had turned up and shifted a lot of them. Yeah. So, you never know, do you?
Was that being not afraid of what can mortal man do to you?
Yeah. So, what... I mean, well, what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to say is, look, angels are fantastic.
Yeah.
Thank God for angels, but Jesus is better.
Mm,
yeah. Mm. And so don't go back when the going gets difficult. Mm. Stick with Jesus. Mm. Yeah. That's chapter 1. We haven't looked at the end of... Actually, chapter 1 stops in the wrong place. It should end with that warning. I've told you the sandwiches, the teaching, and then a warning. Well, we'll start with a warning next time instead. All right, let's just pray. We've got a couple of songs.